If you are new, we do really welcome you. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you under the seats. If you don't own one, you can have one of those. Or if you just forgot yours, you can just use one for the day if you can read the -4 font that is in those things. If you've ever opened one, you'll understand if you're over the age of 40. There is an app as well. I actually tried it for the first time today. I knew the QR code thing. I knew you could scan that with your camera. If you literally, because they're all, just tap it with your phone. And I was like, I don't know why they keep saying that. And then I tapped it with my phone and it popped up. And I was like, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. So that is there too. And then we have our notes that are around the four corners of the room. Has a summary of today's message along with questions that you can take a look at and ponder over. And I hope you do, because I think that this is important. What we're going to talk about today, what we talk about every week, is important. But this morning, we are going to veer off the path of Colossians. I don't know if anyone noticed, but the Colossians thing is gone today. Because I was like, oh my gosh, that's so detailed. Like, just because I'm not going to be in Colossians, they took it down. And then they'll put it back up when Aaron comes. So that's pretty cool detail, right? So we're going to veer off the path of Colossians, and we are going to lift our gaze upwards. But before we get there, what I want to do is I want to acknowledge and make sure that everyone understands that everybody in this room has a story, right? We all have a story, and no two of our stories are the same. Every single person in here is unique. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And then it goes on. And that word workmanship literally means poem. God wrote a poem, which is you and me, each one of us. We are God's poem. We are a work of art. We're a masterpiece. We are his creation. And that's pretty awesome. So I want you guys to remember that today, that the fact is that we have a story. And our story includes our creation, where God made us in his image so that we could glorify and abide in him. And regrettably, our story doesn't end there, right? Because of sin, because of our rebellion, we're broken, and we broke that relationship. And then we're living without hope. And it's a sad story. Thankfully, our story doesn't end there, right? God made a promise, which Jesus fulfilled on the cross. He took our judgment upon himself, and he gave us his righteousness so that we could now look forward to our ultimate restoration for when he comes. I don't like the way this is. We need a bigger podium, but Aaron likes this, so... Anyway, over the next 2 weeks, this is a two-part message, okay? So over the next 2 weeks, we are going to take a look at part of someone's story in the Bible, the prophet Isaiah. We're going to take a look at his call, okay? His call to ministry was a big part of his story. And so today, we're going to look at what he witnessed, and then next week, we're going to look at his response, which is incredible. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. It's out of Isaiah 6:8, and I'm reading this morning from the NIV. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Let's pray. Lord, this morning I would pray that you would just shut the world away for the next hour or so, and that we would just focus on you, on how amazing you are. We would focus on your majesty. And I pray that that would encourage us, and that it would, if needed, reignite the fire that we have inside. And so I just pray that you would do that. I pray, as always, that you would speak through me. And I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters here ears to hear. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen. All right. If you could, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, Old Testament. It starts on page 367, if you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And while we just read verse 8, we're actually not going to get to verse 8 today. We're only going to look at the first four verses this morning. Now, Isaiah, who is a very important Old Testament prophet, he records his call to ministry here in the sixth chapter. And that might seem a little strange to us, right? Like, why did he record his call to ministry in chapter 6? Why didn't he do it in chapter 1, right? That would make sense. But without going into too much detail, what he basically is doing in the first five chapters is he is establishing an indictment against Judah, the nation of Judah, in those first five chapters, where he pronounces six distinct judgments. They're called woes. More on that in a minute. And so his call in chapter 6, so the first five verses, he's establishing this indictment. Then he shares with us his call in chapter 6. And what that does is it's like a thematic shift from the public condemnation of a nation to then both a personal and then a national purification, which then sets the stage for all the messianic prophecies in chapters 7 through 12. And I know that probably didn't make a whole lot of sense. I get that. So maybe we could ask Aaron to go verse by verse through all 66 chapters of Isaiah over the next 3 to 4 years. Right? So be careful what you wish for. Just accept what I said, all right? And don't talk to Aaron. Okay. So I mentioned that Isaiah pronounced judgment or woe upon the nation of Judah. And that is a really important word, but it's not a normal word in our vernacular, right? Unless it's followed by the word dude, right? That's about the only time you're ever going to hear woe. So I want to take a minute to explain, okay? So in the Old Testament, a big part of the prophet's job was to call Israel back to God. And so what they did is they used an announcement called an oracle, basically to call down blessings and curses. And you've likely heard the word oracle before. It was a divine message delivered through a person or through a medium, like the oracle at Delphi. That might scratch some of your memories. And then there's other oracles in popular culture. There was an oracle in The Matrix, Game of Thrones, Lord of the Rings, Percy Jackson, to name a few. Okay, but back to reality, the Bible. The Old Testament prophet would use two forms of the oracle. He would use an oracle of woe, which was a pronouncement of judgment, and it usually started with something like, woe to, and then fill in the blank, whoever he was talking to, and then the reason for God's displeasure, and then this announcement of the coming judgment. For example, in Isaiah 5:20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And then he goes on, right? That's the oracle of woe. And Jesus used this same method, right, when he said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, etc., in Matthew 23. He actually uses the word woe in judgment in more than 30 verses. Okay, so we should be familiar with the word. The second pronouncement from a prophet was an oracle of weal, an oracle of weal. And this was an oracle of blessing. And the prophet would use words like blessed or comfort, and then he would provide assurances of a future hope. And so Isaiah 40, in chapter or verse 1, it starts off with, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, and then he goes on. And again, we see the same technique, the oracle that Jesus used when he used the oracle of weal in the Beatitudes. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart, not poor in heart. Pure in heart, right? So Jesus did that. So I want you to think about this for a moment in all seriousness. Jesus bore the ultimate woe on the cross so that we believers could inherit the ultimate weal from God, an eternal blessing, right? That's really what happened. And so this idea of the oracle of woe is going to be very important to Isaiah's story, but we're not actually going to get to that until next week. So you have to hold on for that, okay? And there's a reason I put it in today. Mostly because I don't have time next week. But anyway, that's okay. All right. So, and I do want to say, before I go any further, that some of the content of this message was taken from a lecture series back in the late 80s, the greatest decade. And the lecture series was called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and actually was a book as well. So that's what this is based on. And I encourage anyone to read The Holiness of God. It's a life-changing work. And I also want to explain, because somebody asked me, they said, why are you sharing the message that you're sharing today? Because normally what I do is I do either a summary or something of the book that we're in. Like today I would be doing like Colossians, whatever. So the reason I did is I feel like we're kind of living in times where even for believers, our lives seem to be more and more focused on the encumbrances that are around us, and not on the things above. About a week or so ago, Brian Hook, he leads the men's Bible study, he said something that struck me as relevant. He said this, Brian said, hope is a lost message. And now, there was an obvious context to that statement, but I'm hopeful, this is my goal, that this message today will help you look up, okay, and remind you of the absolute majesty of the God that we worship. And I'm hoping that that will encourage you and fill you with hope, okay? So here we go. All right, so in the 8th century BC, a king came to the throne in Jerusalem, and he began reigning at 16 years of age, which for most of us, that's frightening. But he reigned in Jerusalem for more than 50 years. Imagine that, over half a century. Now, imagine if that's how it worked here in the U.S. If that were the case, our president right now would either be, depending on how you do the math, Nixon or Ford. And if it were true at Element, then in the year 2060, Aaron would still be up here using a walker, still telling country music and roundabout jokes. That would happen, right? Okay, so this king in the 8th century, he was not the most famous king in Jewish history, and he wasn't the most important king, but he certainly would rank in the top five. And his name was Uzziah, King Uzziah. And what Uzziah accomplished in his reign was to bring about the last significant spiritual reform to the people in the land, okay? And when he died, and he died coincidentally in disgrace because he violated his own principles of ethics and spirituality, but when he died, it sort of signaled a turning point, a watershed, in Jewish history. From that day on, the spiritual life and vibrancy of the Jewish nation sort of went into a serious decline from which it's never really recovered. So at the same time that the nation is dealing with an empty throne and all the issues that go along with that back in those days, right? When there was an empty throne, you've got fear of invasion because you might appear weak. You've got maybe issues with the succession, all that kind of stuff. So there was possibility of war, death, famine, whatever. So that's the stage that we're in. That's the moment in history when God called Isaiah to the sacred vocation of being a prophet. Now, some would call Isaiah the greatest prophet in Old Testament history. He was a man who not only was a religious person, but he was also a statesman in his own right, as he spoke to several kings during the course of his ministry. He was the prophet who said that someday in the future, a virgin would be with child, and she would bring forth that child, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He was the prophet who said, in the future, the servant of the Lord would come and bear the sins of his people. That's Isaiah. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the very first part of his call. It's in verses 1 through 4. So here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Okay, so what I want you to notice in this section is that Isaiah locates this experience that he has in the year that King Uzziah died. And we don't know for sure if the vision that Isaiah saw, if he happened to be in the temple at Jerusalem and he had a vision, or if in fact what Isaiah saw was literally a glimpse into the inner sanctum of heaven itself. And I believe the latter, to be honest. I think that what Isaiah saw was that God opened the curtain, removed the veil from heaven itself, and Isaiah actually saw God enthroned. Just like John would centuries later on the Isle of Patmos when he would get a glimpse of the interior of heaven. So the same way Isaiah saw the Lord enthroned on in heaven itself. And now, I want you to look at your Bible, if you have one open, and I want you to see that the word Lord is printed differently, just a few verses apart. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because I actually touched on this about a year ago when we were going through Philippians, and I taught in Philippians 2, where it proclaims that Jesus is Lord. Well, here in Isaiah, if you look at verse 1, you'll see that Lord is printed with a capital L, and then the rest are lowercase O-R-D. And then a little further down in verse 3 in the Song of the Seraphim, the word is printed in all caps, right? L-O-R-D. Well, this is a very common thing we have in English translations of the Bible, and it's not the result of a typographical error, but rather what's happening is are the translators are trying to tell us something. They're signaling to us that there is something important going on here that's a bit unusual. That even though the same English word Lord is here in the text, the fact that they're printed differently tells us that these are two different Hebrew words entirely. So anytime you see all caps, you can be fairly confident that the Hebrew word that's being translated is the word Yahweh. Okay, that's the name that God revealed to Moses in the wilderness when he said, "I am who I am." That's Yahweh, the sacred personal name of God. Okay, and then when we see the other Lord, capital L, and then all lowercase O-R-D, that translates a different word, which is the word Adonai. Adonai. And Adonai was probably the most exalted title for God that he had in the Old Testament that's used for God. He has given many titles in the Old Testament, but this is the supreme title given to him. Okay. For example, Psalm 8, we read, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." What that's saying is, "O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Again, in Psalm 110, we read this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And that's a fantastic Trinitarian statement found in the Old Testament, where David is now describing Yahweh talking to someone else and ascribing to that someone else the title Adonai, which that title had always been ascribed to God himself. And what's interesting is, it is no accident that the most quoted or alluded to New Old Testament verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And then we know from Philippians 2 that Paul tells us that Jesus is given the name that's above every name, the title Lord Adonai, the name that originally belonged to God and God alone, but and I didn't even define it. The term Adonai simply means sovereign one. Okay? That's the background. So, you see what's happened here. The king is dead. There's a crisis of sovereignty in the land. There's a time of uncertainty and mourning with the Jewish people. And then Isaiah comes in the name of his people, and he looks up and he beholds into the interior parts of heaven itself. And he doesn't see Uzziah, he doesn't see Hezekiah, not David, none of them sitting on the throne. He sees Adonai, the sovereign one enthroned in heaven. He said, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now I want you to notice that God is seated on a throne. Why is this important? Well, he's not sitting in a chair, okay? Anyone can sit in a chair. You guys all get to sit in a chair today. I have to stand here, right? But he's not sitting in a chair. He's sitting on a throne because he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And this is a central fact of heaven, that there is an occupied throne in heaven. There is an occupied throne. The core belief of atheism is that there is no throne. There is no seat of authority that everyone must answer to. The core belief of humanism is that there is a throne, but man is sitting on it. But the Bible makes it clear that the Lord God is enthroned in heaven. The passage continues with this: the train of his robe filled the temple. So in ancient days, the clothing of monarchs was a direct reflection of their status. The materials, the color, the length of a sovereign's robe all played into their status. In 1953, Queen Elizabeth, at her coronation, the commentators went on and on about the magnificence of her gown. As she made her entrance, several pages had to lift the train of her gown because it traveled for several feet behind her as she processed. Her actual coronation dress was a floor-length white satin with an attached velvet train that trailed behind her and measured 21 feet in length. In fact, the gown and the train were so intricate that they took more than 3,000 labor hours of embroidery work to complete. That's how impressive her garments were to show her status. So do you see here what Isaiah is saying? When he saw his vision, he saw a king whose splendorous garments billowed out over the sides of the throne, rolled back along the sides of the temple, around the back entranceway, and spilled out and completely filled the building. And so what Isaiah here is seeing is a visual experience of majesty that is focused on the magnificence of God's garments. And then he said, over and above the throne, right, above the Lord, were the seraphim, each with six wings. And this is, other than their revelation, but this is the reference in Scripture where these creatures are called seraphim. We don't know a lot about them. We know that they were part of the heavenly host, and we know that they were beings that serve God in his immediate presence. And we are told that they have six wings. Now, six wings, okay. So when God creates creatures, he does that with a certain creative economy, right? He doesn't waste material. He has an amazing, extraordinary ability to create whatever he makes in such a way that it is adaptable and suitable for its environment. For example, God made fish with gills and fins because their environment's in the water. He made birds with wings and feathers because their environment is in the air. So when he creates angelic beings whose specific task and function is to minister to him in his immediate presence, he constructs them in such a way as to make them fit for their environment. And hence we are told they have two extra sets of wings. With two, they covered their faces. Now I want you to think about that, that these angelic beings ministering daily in the immediate, unveiled presence of Almighty God, whose glory is so refulgent, so piercing, that even the angels have to shield themselves from looking directly at his face. In the book of Exodus, Moses, right, he gets summoned by God up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. So Moses heads up, he's swallowed up by the clouds, the people waited for days. And they became worried, you know, what's happened to our leader? Has he been swallowed up by God's wrath up in the mountain? Is he dead? You know, would he return? What would the message be if he did come back? And so they anxiously awaited his return. And while Moses was on the mountain, he had a conversation with God. And it went something like this. This is the Jim version, okay? But basically Moses was like, you know what, God? I have seen some incredible things in my lifetime. I've seen the burning bush. I've seen the plagues upon which you devastated the Egyptians. I saw you part the sea and an entire nation went through on dry ground. I've seen you provide supernatural, miraculous provisions to feed us hungry people. But now, God, let me have the big one. Let me see your face, right? Well, God said, Moses, you know better than that. You know it's my word that no man shall see my face and live. You can't see my face, Moses, but here's what I'll do. I'll carve out a little cleft in the rock over here, and I'll put you in that cleft, and then I'll cover you, and I'll pass by, and I will let you see my backward parts. In the Hebrew, it reads the hindquarters of Yahweh, but my face shall not be seen. And so God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he allowed his glory to pass by. And for a split second, Moses got a backward glance at the refracted glory of God. And then when he came down the mountain, all the Israelites were excited and they started rushing up to see him. But then they stopped and they shrank back and they couldn't bear to look at him. Why? Because Moses' face was shining with such brightness and intensity that the people were afraid. And what were the people seeing? I want you to think about that. What they were seeing was merely a reflection on a human being's face from a backwards, instantaneous glance at the glory of God. So in Isaiah, even the angels themselves have to cover their faces. And with two wings, we're told they covered their feet. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why they had to cover their feet. And so people much smarter than I have decided that that the fact that both with angels and people, that the feet is our sign of our creatureliness, okay, our creatureliness. So when Moses met God in the wilderness, the first thing God said to him was, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground, right? And he asked him to bare his feet, which was his symbol of his creatureliness, his sign of submission before the Holy One. And in heaven, the angels cover the sign of their creatureliness to focus entirely on God's majesty. Okay, so as fascinated as I am with the anatomy of angels, that is not, it's really a minor consideration for the text today. What is really important about this text that I want you to get is not the structure of the angels, it's the message of the angels. Listen to what the Bible says. And they were calling to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, we sang a song this morning that had those words in it. And as I was singing, I was thinking that as beautiful as that sounded, except for my voice, imagine how that would be sung by a choir of angels. I mean, really think about that. And that's what Isaiah saw. The heavenly host above the throne of God singing to one another in antiphonal response, a single word repeated over and over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory. And there's something here in this text that we, as again, as English-speaking people, we could read it 1,000 times and we would miss it every single time. There's something very Jewish about this text. Okay, so in the English language, when we want to call attention to something that's very important, to give it emphasis, there's several different ways we can do that, right? When we're writing, we could underline, we could boldface, we could put brackets, right, italics around it. We could pull out any number of colored highlighters and highlight it, or put a million exclamation points, whatever, right? That's what we do. Well, the Jews did the same thing. You know, they underlined and exclamation points and pulled out all the different colors of highlighters they had in the 8th century, which probably wasn't any, but, you know. But they also, they had another technique to draw attention to importance, and that was verbal repetition. Okay, so if you think, for example, in Galatians, where Paul is writing to the Galatians and he's warning them about the dangers of departing from the gospel, he says this. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." Now, that's a strong statement from the pen of Paul. But he doesn't stop there. He immediately repeats it. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Anathema. Let him be damned. It's pretty serious. Jesus uses this device of repetition as well to make his points. So remember that Jesus was a rabbi. So he was a teacher. Okay, he had a school. He had students called the disciples. And he was what's called a peripatetic rabbi. Okay, that meant he walked around as he taught. And so literally when Jesus said, he walked up to Nate and he said, "Nate, follow me." He literally meant, "Nate, I'm going to walk around. You're going to follow me." Literally. That's what he meant. And so he would lecture as he walked down the road to wherever, and his students, the disciples behind him, would commit to memory the things that he taught. Now, we know that every teaching that came out of the word of Jesus was important. Okay? We know that. But even the Lord took the time to call attention to things that he considered to be very important. And whenever he would come to a point like that, and he wanted to make sure the disciples didn't miss it, he would preface his teaching by repeating two words. He would say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "Verily, verily," or however you want to say it. And actually what he was saying was, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." Well, we say amen after the teacher teaches, right? It means it's true, we agree with it, and so on. Well, Jesus didn't wait for his disciples to confirm the truthfulness of what he was telling them, right? He started his sermon by saying, amen, amen. And so when Jesus repeated that word, saying it twice, he was underscoring the importance of what he was about to say. Well, in all of Scripture, there is only one attribute of God that is raised to the third degree of repetition. There is only one characteristic of Scripture that is repeated by angels, that is communicated in what we call the superlative degree. Okay, so when the Bible doesn't simply say that God is holy, or even that he's holy, holy, but that he is, is holy, holy, holy. The Bible doesn't say that he is mercy, 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 or love, 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 or justice, 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 or wrath, 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 but that he is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the dimension of God that consumes his very essence. And when it is manifested to Isaiah, we read that at the sound of the voices of the seraphim, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. Do you hear that? Inanimate, unintelligible parts of creation had the good sense to be moved in the presence of God. And how can we, made in his image, be indifferent or apathetic to his majesty? So we need to take our eyes off all of the encumbrances that seek to pull us down into hopelessness and fix our eyes on our great God, Creator, Savior, Sustainer, Redeemer, King, our Adonai, our Sovereign One. And I want to make sure that we understand the proper definition of holy, because many times most of us tend to believe that being holy means that we're morally pure. And that is a definition of holiness, but that's not the primary definition here. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that he is other, that he is set apart, that he is completely unique above all creation and entirely good. So when Jesus draws us to himself, he literally reaches down, touches us, and changes us to be other. He sets us apart for a special purpose, right? To declare his works to a lost and hurting world, to share the good news of the gospel, to live in community and build one another up because we're a family, to share our poems, our stories with each other and with the world so that Jesus can be exalted. And that is good news. Jesus rescues us from our sin and our brokenness. He rescues us from this fallen world and from the lives that we've created out of self-pursuit and rebellion against God. He sets us apart, makes us holy through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that is a part of our stories. And if you've never thought through your story and you're in a gospel community, talk to your GC leader. If you're not in a GC, now is a perfect time to join one. You could head to the Welcome Center, talk to Sarah, and she can help direct you. Next week, don't worry, I'm not done yet. But I know it sounded like when I said that, right? But I'm not. So you're like, next week, we're going to look at the remainder of Isaiah's calling by seeing his response. It is fantastic, okay? It is an amazing story in Scripture as we're going to see Isaiah realize for the first time just who he is and realize for the first time just who God is and what happens through that. And then we're going to see God pour his grace upon Isaiah and transform him to be equipped to go out into the world. So please come next Sunday, or else you only got half of a message. And we're going to look at the entire story. And here's what's cool too. We're going to look at how Isaiah's entire story here in chapter 6 is actually a picture of the gospel. And so, you know, as we, I probably should have stepped aside. Sorry, Sean, forgot. So this week, none of us have met God in that way, right? We haven't had the veil torn in two, and we haven't seen God enthroned. That's not how we got to meet with God. But we do get to meet with God all the time, and especially every week when we meet him here at the table of communion, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We get to meet him through his broken body that was broken for you. We get to meet him through his blood that was shed. And so if you're a Christian this morning, I would invite you to come up to the table and share in communion with your majestic God. And you have to get up, right? We don't pass it around. We don't pass the elements here. We don't pass the elements here at Element, right? Because we believe it's a response. We want it to be a response. And so it's the same thing with giving, with tithing. We don't pass a plate. We want it to be a heartfelt response of giving back to the Lord because of all the blessings he's given you. So there's boxes around the sides of the room, give online, whatever. And also every week, right through those doors, there's going to be people on the prayer team that are waiting to pray, to talk to you, to encourage you, whatever. So if that's something that you feel that you would like to do, just head out through the back, cut across to the lounge, and there's people there that would love to talk to you this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, I know we can't ever in our fallen human state understand just how majestic you are. But I pray, Lord, that this morning we at least got a little bit of a vision of your majesty. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't walk away without being changed in some little way, knowing what a great God we serve. And so I pray that you would bless each person here, Lord, just with the greater knowledge of who you are. And I pray that that knowledge would trickle down into our hearts, Lord, and that we would just be amazed, and that that amazement would be reflected in the lives that we live, because we are your children. We love you. In your name, amen.